This morning, we're beginning with seven letters to the seven churches, reading now from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We see the Holy Spirit also in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We see him coming upon the prophets in the Old Testament, and they prophesied. We see him coming upon the disciples in the New Testament, who spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance in Acts 2, verses 1 to 5. We see him, as it were, from Genesis, hovering over the face of the waters. He's waiting and ready for the will of the Father. And so here he is now with him again, speaking to the seven churches and just waiting for the will of God to find a place of residence in the people that he's speaking to. And we see him in and speaking to the seven churches here. In this book of Revelation, that's how he appears, bringing to them grace and peace, just as God the Father has. So this fifth church verse 5 of Revelation 1, which we read, we've been given grace and peace from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and now from Jesus. He brought grace and peace when he first came, and is now bringing grace and peace in this letter, to prepare people for his second coming. Excuse me. Both the lost and the found people. To those who need Christ and to those who have received Christ, the seven churches. We always need Christ. It's not like we once had an experience, came to the altar, gave our life to Jesus, and now we don't need him anymore. We need him as much today as the day before we received him. Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the revealer. He reveals the Father. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. John 17, 1 to 4. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus glorified the Father by revealing that he was the only true God. You see that in verse 3. And that the Father had sent his Christ, that is Jesus, into the world. The name Christ is synonymous with Messiah, which means the expected king and deliverer of the Hebrews, the Savior. He is the Redeemer, Jesus, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, not just the prominence, the preeminence, that he might rule in our lives. Again in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is the only way to the only true God. John, Gospel of John now, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. As we see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working together, more evidence of that. John, the Gospel of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Father does nothing without the Son, just as the Son does nothing without the Father. Jesus further reveals in John 14:6, he's further revealed here when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not just a good teacher who tells us the truth. No, he is the truth. He is the way to the Father. He won't just show you. He'll take you. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life that takes the place of our deadness. We're dead to the things of God. Jesus is the one that will make you alive to the things of God. Last week we saw Jesus rebuke some of the 5,000 that he had fed because they followed him looking for more food instead of looking for more of God. Their question and his response is found in the Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 28-29. And they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Well, what did he send him for? To be our life. Not just prominent, but preeminent, our life. So just as Jesus glorified the Father on earth by revealing him to us, so we glorify the Father and the Son by revealing him to others. We do not do this to be saved, but because he has saved us. Our only testimony is that Jesus has healed us. If there is a difference in our lives, if we have forsaken darkness and embraced the light, Jesus, our new life, is the only reason for positive change. The new life is no longer about who I am, but is inextricably linked to whose I am. It's about belonging to the Father in relationship. When I became a believer, the town that I lived in Chemainus, everybody was talking like, have you heard? Have you heard? Wayne got religion. Actually, no, Wayne did not get religion. Jesus got a hold of Wayne. And he's the only difference, and continues to be the only difference, between my old life and my new life. In John chapter 9, we have the story of the man who was born blind. Jesus healed him. People who knew him from birth wanted to know why he could suddenly see. His only explanation was Jesus. Jesus gave him sight. This is God at work. Jesus' disciples asked him who had sinned. Surely somebody must have sinned. I mean, if you're born blind, there must be sin in your life. They were so works-oriented instead of God's work in Christ-oriented. Awkward statement, but good theology. Jesus' disciples asked him who had sinned. Was it the man born blind, or was it his parents? Jesus told them, neither. He was born blind, that the works of God might be shown in his life. Basically, that Jesus would heal him. Yes, the Father, in order to glorify himself, needed a blind man. So this man was born blind, because he knew that Jesus was going to show up at just the right time, because he'd sent Jesus as well. The whole thing was a great setup. And then Jesus healed him, and he could see. It showed the people who Jesus was. It showed the people the Father in the Christ. He is the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Lazarus was the first one to be resurrected from the dead, but Jesus is the first one to be resurrected and is still living. We don't just have a lively hope, we have a living hope. Jesus said to Martha, a sister to Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, verse 25. Not just I will resurrect your brother. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. The government will be upon his shoulders, it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now reading from Revelation in three different areas, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, speaking of Jesus. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He truly is the king, and in his return, he's going to take over that kingship. He will be the manifested king in the world. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Omnipotent meaning almighty, all-powerful. This is where we get the term Almighty God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Luke 19, verses 11 to 14, Jesus speaks a parable to people near Jerusalem. The thought that the kingdom of God would, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. He begins with, a certain nobleman went into a far country. So it's a parable concerning a king, and his point was that the kingdom of God is coming not now. The kingdom of God is coming near. Not coming here now, but it is near. It is coming. In his parable, he includes this statement in verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. Interesting. The parable was about the nation Israel, which many of his parables were. But they would not, Jesus was not rejected as their redeemer. He was rejected as their ruler. But when we read back to the Gospel of John again, in chapter 1, again, bearing witness to these scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 11. It reads, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He came, he was born to the Jew first, and to the Gentile is the gospel. He came into his own, he came to the nation of Israel, and they rejected him. In John chapter 19, see, they were politically oriented more than they were God-centered, although their religious celebrations were many and regularly. John 19, verses 5 to 7. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. So they rejected him because they were ruling. They didn't need another ruler. They had their system. And they were waiting for a Christ that would come along and serve them according to their preferences. Serve them on their terms. Be the ruler on their terms. God is the ruler in our lives on his terms. Otherwise, he's not Lord of our life. So he's not rejected as Israel's redeemer. He's rejected as a ruler. But the Savior must rule in one's life in order to save. How's the Savior going to save us if he's not ruling in our lives? How is he going to make things different if we keep doing the same thing, expecting God's blessing? If Jesus is not welcomed as Lord of a person's life, then he cannot be the Savior of that life. I think that this is harder to understand in North America because we are so pragmatic in our thinking. Many want Jesus in their lives, but they want him on their terms. If they don't let him rule, he can't save. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. So this one who has washed our sins in his own blood, verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The New King James says, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. A better expression of this is found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. It reads as follows. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Individuality, although celebrated by the unredeemed, should not be the celebration of the redeemed. If Jesus remains the only celebrated increase of our lives, then the unity of his Spirit will continue to flow in our midst. It's not about what we want. It's about what God wants. There's many different ways to do what God wants. Our only issue as believers or as a church or a body of believers is that we realize there's 10 different ways to do the same thing right, and not be so fussed about having our way of doing it celebrated. This is what gets us into trouble. This is an act of the flesh. This is a celebrating of individuality. My way is better than your ways. Who cares? Just get the job done. Just follow the Spirit of God. If somebody else is doing it a little differently than you would do it, but you sense that it's God's will getting done, relax. Not about celebrating us. It's about celebrating Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. There are a number of things to be noticed from 1 Peter 2, 5 to 9. The most notable is that Christ makes the world savable. Next is that we, because of Christ, are a real priesthood. God has not declared the world worthy. He's declared the world worth saving. Our sense of worth comes from Jesus. And if he says we're savable, we're savable. Only he can do it. But we're savable because he's given his love to the world to save the world. So obviously, he believes we're savable. And he's right. Royalty means that we have been made a part of God's family in Christ through the accomplished work of Christ. Being a part of God's priesthood, although it is an immeasurable privilege, it is an even greater responsibility. We are not responsible to save the world, but we are responsible before God to proclaim the praises of him who has saved us from darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. We are ambassadors for Christ, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We don't have to create occasions to witness to people. God will create occasions to bear witness to his saving grace in our lives. As we simply live in the midst of a darkened world, as long as we don't isolate ourselves from the world, God will insulate us from it. Though we avoid sin and should avoid situations that would draw us back into our old lifestyles, we shouldn't avoid darkness. This old world needs light. Darkness is only driven out by the presence of light. When you walk into a dark room and turn the light switch on, it stays light in that room until you turn the switch off. The darkened world needs light. And herein is the end of the sermon. Amen.